Junior church kids can be dismissed this time. For our scripture reading today, we're going to read from two different passages. So if you have your Bible, we're going to read from Psalm 34 and then from 1 Peter chapter 3 before we get into Acts chapter 12. You'll see as we develop our theme today how all three of these passages mesh together in Peter's life. Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16 say this: "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Pick up in verse 12. Read through verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." I invite you to find Acts chapter 12, if you would. And if you have a handout there, follow along in the outline. As we talk about the CEUs of prayer, continuing education units of prayer. And our big picture today is that we want to talk about the idea of praying and actually believing that it works. And if you're like me, you may be guilty from time to time about praying and doubting God as to whether or not he'll answer your prayers. Acts chapter 12 is going to help us with that. And while you found Acts chapter 12, keep your finger there, and we do want to, just as a springboard, look at Romans chapter 15 for one thought. The Bible, there are a number of reasons why the Bible was written. We know God himself is revealed, his redemption plan is revealed, there is a belief system that is revealed, a theology, a study of God that we are to understand, there is the practical lessons of Christian living, but the Bible is also loaded with stories. We love those stories because they're about people just like us. And chapter 15 of Romans, verse 4, gives us at least one summary statement as to why the Bible was written. If you look at verse 4 there, it says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us." Why? "So that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Bible stories written to teach us, and to give us hope, to encourage us, to move us along in the way that we should go. I've coached basketball for a number of years. One of the things I miss about Colorado is I was coaching basketball out there and loved the sport, loved the game, and had developed certain philosophies of my coaching over the years and had a number of different successes along the way, but I was pretty set in my philosophy. I love playing controlled basketball, being patient, settling down, spreading out the floor, and taking the best shot possible, and then playing intense, crazy defense. And that had been working, and we'd developed our high school program in the school out there, and I decided that it was good for me at that time to coach the boys' basketball team. And by our third year of high school, we had one senior who was a basketball player. Made his free throws, led the team, should have had a whole lot more assists than he did because kids couldn't make the basket. Had a lot of athletes, but I had the one basketball player. And by our third year, we won the Christian School State Championship in Colorado. It was quite a neat deal. We came back the next year with every player except for that one. And we added some new players. We were heading into Christmas, and we were 1-4. Something was wrong. And we were scoring about 45 points a game. We, under a controlled offense, we were shooting about 50 shots a game. We're shooting about 35% from the floor. And over Christmas, I began to study and rethink the game. Wasn't anything wrong with my style or philosophy, but it didn't fit my athletes. I didn't have basketball players. I had 12 athletes. I came across in my study a little article by Raleigh Massimino. Some of you remember, coach of Villanova years ago. It was just called Controlled Fast Break. We began to study that and implement, and I came back from Christmas with a new philosophy. And my theory was, we're going to run like crazy. We developed a few drills that we call them till they drop drills, because they just ran and ran and ran till they dropped, took a drink, and did it again till they dropped. And we got to where we played fast break basketball under control. And my theory was, maybe we'll shoot 35%, but if we shoot 90 times instead of 50 times, we're going to score more. Well, we went 18-1 after Christmas. The team that blew us out before Christmas time beat us by 25 points. We beat in our second state championship by 15. I said all that to say this, not to tell you about basketball, but to tell you this. Sometimes we get set in our church ways. And we begin to think that we've arrived theologically and that we've arrived practically, and maybe there's nothing left for me to learn. But we have to revisit and rediscover truths. And we have to get out of the rut of ineffectiveness. We have to get out of going through the motions of simple obedience and just simply playing church. So oftentimes, in order to help us with that, God brings things into our life to get our attention, to change us. So we tend oftentimes to pray out of obedience. But do we actually evidence a strong faith that believes that God can actually do what he's asked us to do? Acts chapter 12 provides us with a CEU of prayer. Now, if you are an educator or in the nursing field or different areas, you will know instantly, oh yeah, continuing education unit. Teachers are required to earn so many CEUs in so many years in order to keep their teacher certification current. In Colorado, it was 5 CEUs for every 5 years of teaching in order to maintain the certification that we had. Oftentimes, I saw teachers go into the CEU learning mode with the wrong attitude. And oftentimes, they then picked ridiculous classes, basket weaving, things like that. And they came back from the CEU unaffected. But then I saw other teachers who went into it with the right attitude, that they wanted to benefit from it. And oftentimes, they came back refreshed, and they came back challenged, and they came back energized, came back excited, and there was real benefit. It's very similar to our prayer life. Are you in a routine duty of prayer? And I'll confess that oftentimes I'm in a routine duty praying out of obedience? Or is your prayer life really benefiting? I think there are two levels of dependence on God that are revealed or manifested in our prayer life. Two levels. The first one, it comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians to pray without ceasing. And so we call this lifestyle praying or daily dependence. We depend on God every day, and we are in an attitude of prayer. I think John MacArthur says it a whole lot better than I can. Listen to what he says. For Christians, prayer is like breathing. You don't have to think to breathe because the atmosphere exerts pressure on your lungs and forces you to breathe. That's why it's more difficult to hold your breath than it is to breathe. Similarly, when you're born into the family of God, you enter into a spiritual atmosphere wherein God's presence and grace exert pressure or influence on your life. Prayer is the normal response to that pressure. As believers, we have all entered the divine atmosphere to breathe the air of prayer. Only then can we survive in the darkness of the world. Unfortunately, many believers hold their spiritual breaths for long periods, thinking brief moments with God are sufficient to allow them to survive. But such restricting of their spiritual intake is caused by sinful desires. The fact is, every believer must be continually in the presence of God, constantly breathing in His truths to be fully functional. I want to go on just to help us understand that a little bit more, and he just says it so well when we talk about the idea of praying without ceasing. I think of praying at all times as living in continual God consciousness, where everything we see and experience becomes a kind of prayer, lived in deep awareness of and surrender to the Heavenly Father. It is something I share with my best friend, something I instantly communicate with God. To obey this exhortation then means that we are, when we are tempted, we hold the temptation before God and ask for His help. When we experience something good and beautiful, we immediately thank the Lord for it. When we see evil around us, we ask God to make it right and to allow us to help accomplish that if it is according to His will. When we meet someone who does not know Christ, we pray for God to draw that person to Himself and to use us to be a faithful witness. And when we encounter trouble, we turn to God as our deliverer. Thus, life becomes a continual ascending prayer. All life's thoughts and deeds and circumstances become an opportunity to commune with our Heavenly Father. That's daily dependence. And that is prayer as a lifestyle. And I trust you are progressing in that, as I am striving to. But there's also an urgent necessity. There's those times when we pray out of helpless dependence. I want to read again. This is from his book on the power of prayer, John MacArthur. It's a little lengthy, but I think you'll understand. We live in a fallen world that continually bombards us with the reality of sin and its consequences. We can see it first in the natural world: volcanoes, earthquakes, fires, floods, pestilence, and accidents are increasing with alarming regularity, threatening the survival of mankind. The intellectual world, in particular, assaults our faith. Man is constantly seeking truth, but is unable to find it. His judgments are partial and unfair. His tampering with relative thinking leads to inevitable destruction. Man is propelled by his own self-bias. Logic is ruled by pride, intellects are ruled by lust, and material gain makes liars out of men. Human opinions are on a continual collision course with each other. He has erected fortresses of ideology that are set against truth and God. Grief and anxiety characterize the emotional world of man. His inability to control destructive attitudes devastates his spirit, and his soul is chafed by its conflicts with others. Envy stings him, hate embitters him, and greed eats away at him like a canker. His affections are misplaced. His love is trampled, and his confidence is betrayed. Rich people step on the poor, and the poor seek to dethrone the rich. Prisons, hospitals, and mental institutions mark the moral and emotional upheaval of man. But without doubt, the darkest part of man's world is his spiritual life. He is out of harmony with God. The machinery of man's moral nature is visibly out of gear. He is running out of sync with God's divine plan. Evil tendencies dominate man from his tainted, fallen ancestry. There is similarly no escape in this world from this for the sincere believer. There is seemingly no escape in this world from this for the sincere believer. Wherever we turn, we are confronted by persuasive culture in the fallen world. On top of all that, Satan relentlessly attacks our faith. He said all that to say this one phrase: with such knowledge, we must pray. Helpless dependence upon God. This context of Acts chapter 12 gives us a lesson in that. It's a lesson we've been trying to learn at the camp as well. A daily dependence, a daily routine of prayer, and a helpless, urgent necessity of prayer as well. So Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 17, as Romans says, are written for our learning. So here's the storyline. First of all, let's look at the setup, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 12 starts out with this phrase: it was about this time. And right off the bat, we have to stop and ask, what time? What's going on? What's Luke talking about? Well, we get the setup from chapter 11, and I just want to take you through. We're not going to read chapter 11, but I do want to call your attention to a number of highlights to help you understand what is taking place in the first century church. Gentiles, for the first time, have received the word. There's conflict. Peter had a vision about eating things that used to be unclean. And the message to the Gentiles of the gospel and the Spirit of God revealing himself to the Gentiles is taking on new meaning. It's taking on new evidence that it's occurring. The gospel is being spread worldwide, and it's for all. There's great persecution. As a result, the gospel is being spread. If you look at verses 19 and 21, 19, chapter 11, now those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen was martyred back in Acts chapter 6 or so in there. Stephen traveled, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, non-Jews, Gentiles, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The gospel is being spread as a result of Stephen's persecution. Amazing enough, if you look in Acts chapter 8, it says that they were all scattered except for the apostles. Jason, in our lesson this morning in Sunday school, talked about 3,000 people in one day, Acts chapter 2, coming to the faith, and by chapter 4, there's another 5,000. So at least the church has about 8,040 because there were 40 in the room. But you think about all of them spreading out and God accomplishing his work. As a result of persecution, the gospel was exploding. Because of it, Barnabas, verses 22 through 24, is sent to encourage them and to instruct them to stay faithful to the Lord. Then Barnabas goes to Tarsus. He picks up Saul. They head to Antioch. And so Paul is in his last year of training. Very significant thing here as we look at the end of Acts chapter 12. And then we see in verse 26... the disciples were first called Christians. Up until that time, you need to understand that Christianity, the people were called disciples or followers of Christ. But up until then, the big word that was describing what was going on with the Christ followers was the way. We're not going to take the time. We'll just look at Acts chapter 9. And if you'll look at verse 2, just to show you where this is used, it's used all through the book of Acts, the way. If you look at verse 2, and he asked them for letters in the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any of their who belonged to the way, this is Saul going out to persecute the church, if he found any who belonged to the way, Christianity, it's based on John 14. Jesus said, I'm the way. And so those who followed Christ were part of the way. But it was in Antioch that something extreme happened. Antioch is the third largest culture in the Roman government and is a very pagan culture, anti-Christ culture. And as the Christians began to grow there, there was a term of mockery that had developed. The word Christian means to be of the party of Christ. To be a Herodian was to be of the party of Herod. To be a Christian was to be of the party of Christ. And it was like this, ah, look at that guy trying to be like Jesus. Look at him, he's a little Christ. It was a derogatory term. It was a term of mockery. And it stuck. And the way dies down, in part, historians think, because all of a sudden there were other false ways that were called the way. And you couldn't be mistaken if you were of the party of Christ, a little Christ. It was also at this time that, amazingly, the Gentiles give benevolence to the Jewish believers. That is such a foreign thing that the Jews would accept gifts from the Gentiles. But they were learning that the gospel message was for all. And there was a famine in Jerusalem, and so Barnabas and Paul are sent with a gift from the church in Antioch, Gentile believers, who take it back to Jerusalem and give it to, interestingly enough, the first mention of the word elders in chapter 11, plural. Everywhere the word elder is mentioned in the Bible, in the church, it's in a plurality of elders, unless the word elder is used very specifically to refer to one. Also want you to note, I don't think it's in your notes, but missions and racial unity started in a Gentile church in Antioch in chapter 13. I believe some of those men that are listed in chapter 13 were black. And it was the Gentile church that sent out Paul and Barnabas to start the mission endeavor. That's what time it was in the 21st century. But as we think about, in the first century, as we think about this, we have to ask, what time is it for the church in the 21st century? And I just have a few observations. In the 21st century, we see a re-emphasis on gospel-centered living. I think traditionally, years gone by, we thought of the gospel in connection to our salvation, and we moved on to some other things. But now, a re-emphasis on living out the gospel at the foot of the cross every day and having that to be our motivation. There's a de-emphasis in the church today on denominationalism. The younger guys, the distinctives of denominations aren't near as important as they used to be when we were trying to define liberal and orthodox. There's a re-emphasis on expository preaching. We don't understand it because we're spoiled every week with it. We get it every week. There's a re-emphasis on that. There's a de-emphasis on secondary issues. There's a new emphasis on separation from sin, but the lists are diminishing. 9-1-1 changes things. We find out what really matters. It's not the color of the carpet or whether or not we use an organ or not. We also know in the 21st century that there's a decline in Christian influence in America. So much so that other countries are now sending missionaries to America. But there's a surging worldwide of Christian influence. They tell us there's more believers in China and more believers in Africa than in America. The times are interesting. But when we go a little bit more and we ask, what time is it at Wheelersburg Baptist Church? I just wrote down a few things, an observation. I know I haven't been here for 8 weeks, but have you noticed the growth among young families in our church? 148 folks in church, and we're not all about numbers, but the church is to be reproducing itself. Something like 13 babies in the nursery. Young families. On the other end, there's quality, mature believers who can mentor them. That's a great balance. Godly leadership to mentor and bring along folks in their walk with Christ. There's financial stability, but I've written down there's financial stability with far greater potential. The last 2 weeks we've had offerings of over $10,000 total. Our weekly needs about $3,600. Do you know what can happen if that keeps up? I mean, oh my goodness. I just think of bringing on Pastor Matt full time. I think about ministries, ministry to the deaf, ministry that we just see at the mission, the kids' ministries that are going on, the youth ministries that are going on, the counseling ministry that's going on, mission support that we see and sending out new ones to the mission field. Just realize what could happen if we continue to see those kind of offerings at the church. There's a strong biblical teaching, and we say that with cautious praise. And I trust that you appreciate the spiritual food you get here each week. We want to be careful to not point to men, but to point to Christ. And I know Brad and Matt are cautious about that. There's new ministries developing at the church. We've had a ministry to Chinese-speaking people in southern Ohio. That ought to make you chuckle, I think. That whole story. There's a new ministry developing for deaf, and the deaf folks stay together. They're in a community. And if we could develop that, we could see a number of folks in the deaf community come to church and hear Brad teach them every week. See them used for God's glory. We also see aging missionaries. Look at our board out there. How long? Many of them, how many years do they have left? We need to raise up new ones and support them so that they'll head to the work elsewhere. And we need many workers. I think there's far too many folks doing far too many things. And we really have ministries. If you look at our ministries at the church, we have far more ministries. It makes us look like we're a church of 300 or 400, the number of ministries. We don't have the workers. And so a lot of our workers are doing double and triple time. And we need to continue to grow our work base to do the work here of the church. Now I'm going to do this. Yeah, I'm going to step away. This isn't in my notes. And I just want to say this. 13 babies in the nursery means that we need workers in the nursery. But for some reason, as a pastor in our former church and as I watch it here, there's been a mentality in the church. And I say this gently and respectfully, where sometimes years ago I served in the nursery when my babies were in there, and I served my time and I'm done with it. Let the moms now with their babies serve in the nursery. And I say, wrong. A mom with her babies all day comes to church and sits in the nursery with her babies again. I think it's time for men and women in the church to rise up and to storm the doors of the nursery and give the young moms a break. Let them too hear the word. That's always been one of my, if I have any pet peeves, that's been one of them. There's more, but that's not on my notes. So we go back here, and that's extra. All right. Well, that took a while, and we'll develop here. The rest of the chapter won't take near that long. But let's look at the rest of verse 1 and 2 to see the setup. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James and the brother of John put to death with the sword. This is Herod Agrippa I. If you remember, Herod the Great was the one who killed all the babies when Jesus was born. His son, Herod Antipas, had John's head taken off. And now this is Herod the Great's grandson, Herod Agrippa I, who now takes off the head of James. Herod got in trouble with the emperor Tiberius because of his extravagant living. He was actually put in jail until Tiberius died. He befriended Caligula, who was the next emperor, and he also aided Claudius in becoming the emperor after Caligula. And as a gift or as a response, he was given the title of king over Judea and the surrounding region. He was a champion of Roman law, and he attaches himself, no doubt, to the Jews to convince them, because the Jews hated him. They hated anybody who was non-Jewish being over them. So no doubt he attaches himself to the Jews to befriend them by attacking Christianity and letting the Jews know that he was an enemy of Christianity as well. And if it wasn't so much that the Jews loved having James' head come off, let's do the big guy, let's get Peter, and we'll put him in prison next. We come then to the situation here in chapter 17, verse 3. Before we do that, I want you to remember now that James is the brother of John. He's one of the sons of thunder. And I couldn't help but think, could you imagine seeing your brother? You drop your nets, you sell your fishing business or whatever, and you follow Jesus. Jesus teaches you all these things, and the day comes where he tells them that they're going to die for Christ. And I don't know if John was there or not, but can you imagine seeing your brother's head come off simply because he was a follower of Christ? This is serious. And it's one of those times when helpless dependence is an urgent necessity. It says in verse 3, here, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to the guard to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Situation seems impossible. Peter's in prison and he's doomed. Herod learned his lesson. This is the third time that Peter's been arrested. The first time he was sent go with a scolding. Go, but don't do this anymore. And they continue to preach the gospel. He's arrested again in chapter 5, but an angel comes at night and lets him out. So Herod knew something was up, and so he was going to make sure this time that Peter didn't get out. So he takes 16 soldiers who rotate duties. He changed two soldiers on Peter's hand, and he puts two right in front of the gate. No way Peter's going to get out. Herod's going to have his day. But he has to wait until the Passover is over, because the Jews are more religious than they are concerned about seeing a Christian leader die. And the Passover said that no one was to be executed during the Passover feast. How thoughtful of them. Right? So Herod didn't want to kill Peter because there wouldn't have been an audience. They'd have been doing their religious thing. What is your situation? Is there something in your life right now that seems impossible and requires divine intervention? For the camp, we had 06 through 08, we operated 320,000 in the red. Now, the only place you can do that is in the government. But in normal life, you cannot do that and function. And at times, we've had days of urgent necessity, of helpless dependence on God. We didn't see the impossibility of getting through it unless God brought us through it. What's your situation? Here's the solution, verse 5. The solution is pray like crazy. Look at what they do in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Earnestly, the King James says day and night. The New King James says constant prayer was made earnestly. And the idea is that the Passover is a week long, and at some point, we don't know when he's arrested, but the Passover comes. It's possible that the church was praying day and night for a week for Peter's release. Urgent necessity. Remember when Tom Carr, ABWE missionary, was falsely arrested by an accusation from a Japanese woman who accused him of attacking her. He was put in prison, and it didn't look good. And the church was praying earnestly. And Tom, by God's grace and providence, was released from prison. Look at the result of praying like crazy. Let's read verses 6 through 10. That night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. And that's the word automatically. And they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Remember we read Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. Somehow, in some way, God always responds to the prayers of the righteous. And most of the time, if we're in tune, we will recognize what the answer is. What gets us, and what gets me, is that I pray, but I pray doubting, not believing that God will really come through. And when he does, I'm so bad about recognizing that he actually answered the prayer. Let me give you an illustration of that. It just happened recently. We had a series of retreats at the camp, and we had finished our junior high school retreat with about 245 people with kids and sponsors and volunteers. And we got word on Monday from Jade in the office that the next retreat, the high school college one, had 100 at it. And I was really hoping for 200. And so on Monday, I'm thinking, oh, man, we've been praying. And I just, this doubt came over me. And I tried to be positive. 100, that's great. That's great. I think, oh. That's not great. Wait, you know, we've been... By Wednesday, the radio comes on. Oh, by the way, Jade says, we have 206 for the weekend. And when it was all said and done with volunteers and workers, we had 260. And I was punching myself again because this gets so stupid with regard to God answering prayer. We may be guilty of not praying. We pray, but we may be guilty of not believing that he's going to come through. The church was earnestly praying. As it reminds me of James chapter 1, and where it says, when you ask God for wisdom, is the context, he must believe and not doubt. Why? Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. And I wrote, yikes, in my note, because I'm so guilty of that, of praying but doubting. That's what the CEU is about right here. The church is praying. And Peter, by God's grace, is released from prison. The prayer is answered. Look at the two responses, verses 11 through 17. Verse 11, then Peter came to himself. He woke up. He realized it wasn't a dream. And he said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. That's John Mark. Wrote the book of Mark. Where many people had gathered and were praying. They're still praying for him. They didn't know he was out. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door. Look at their response, though. You're nuts. Verse 15, you're out of your mind, they told her. You're crazy. We're praying for Peter. Peter's in prison. He can't be at the door. He's going to have his head cut off. We've been praying that he doesn't get his head cut off. We've been praying that God would let him out somehow. But you must be nuts because we're praying for Peter and he's still in prison. And then she kept insisting that it was so. Their second response, it must be an angel. He's dead already. Oh, they took his head off. Peter must have had his head come off already. And they had, this is possibly two different things. There was a false view that angels possessed the bodies of dead people and took on their shape. And so what she was seeing was maybe an angel that looked like Peter. That would be wrong theology, and it leaves them confused. But we know the Bible talks about guardian angels, and all through the book of Psalms and other places we see where there are those that angels are given charge, if you will, from the book of Psalms, over the righteous. And it's possible that Peter was dead. They were thinking he was dead, and an angel was coming to them to tell them that. But somehow, an angel doesn't need to knock at the door, does he? Why would an angel, you just go in the house. And why would the angel look like Peter or sound like Peter? So it's possible their wrong theology left them confused. That's interesting. Whole nother message. Their third response when she continued. But Peter kept on knocking, verse 16, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. What? Just want you to know there's 206 campers coming. What? And the wrong response is to be astonished. The right response is to do what Peter, I know this is of the Lord, and if you continue to read on, it says there Peter motioned them, verse 17, with his hand for them to be quiet. Why? Because when they all went to the gate to see there was Peter, they start cheering, and they're talking loud. It's in the middle of the night, and Peter's an escaped convict. Quiet. Shh. But look at what he says. He motioned with them, verse 17, to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Right response, give God the glory. Wrong response, pray without faith. It's almost comical. Warren Wiersbe says this, God could get Peter out of prison, but Peter can't get himself into a prayer meeting. Peter goes on to tell him not to keep it a secret. He tells him to go tell James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. This is the writer of the book of James. Evidently, James is somewhere else. Go tell James and the other guys that I'm out. So the summary here, verse 17b, in verse 18, it says that he said that and then he left for another place. Left for another place. It's interesting that Paul is in training. Paul is going to be brought back to Jerusalem where Peter is in prison. He's on his way And he's going to begin his public ministry in chapter 13. And Peter goes into hiding. No one knows where he is. The only other time he comes up is in Acts chapter 15 at the Jewish council, the Jerusalem council. And Peter backs off from the scene in the book of Acts, and it allows for the entrance of Paul to do his ministry to the Gentiles. We read in Psalm 34, and we read in 1 Peter 3 where Peter quotes Psalm 34, it also says, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And verse 18 tells us that Herod had to blame somebody, so he kills, wrongfully kills the soldiers. Think about soldier. We did our job. The doors opened. The chains fell off. We couldn't move, or we couldn't see, or whatever. They die. We also know that Herod gets it. You read the rest of the chapter. He dies from his pride, claiming to be God, and he gets eaten up by worms, the Bible says. Peter knew that passage. So that's why we finish these questions then in summary, in conclusion. Why did James die and Peter live? How could Peter sleep and the church miss it? Why did James die? Both were dedicated servants. Both prayed. Both were needed by the church. And the only answer we can give is the sovereign will of God. Exactly what Peter and the church prayed for after the first arrest. Keep your finger in verse in chapter 12, but turn to Acts chapter 4. Verse 23, this is after their first release from prison. On their release, verse 23, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, there it is. They said, "You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers again gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city of to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed." He goes on to talk about it's sovereign will of God. God allowed Herod to kill James and usher him into the presence of God, but God did not allow Peter to be killed by Herod. So it was the throne of heaven that was in complete control of the situation all along. How could he be sleeping? The believers were praying. And may I say, they were in urgent necessity and helpless dependence on God. But Peter knew his Old Testament. Psalm 4:8 says, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." But more important, and the main reason Peter knew Herod couldn't kill him, it's because he believed the promise of Christ. In John chapter 21:18, we're not going to look at it, but Peter there talking with John, and John was going to experience certain things, and Peter says, "Well, what, you know, or you're going to die, Peter, on a cross, on a Roman cross." And Peter says, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus says, "Don't worry about him, but you're going to die as an old man on a cross." Herod couldn't put Jesus on a cross, Peter on a cross. Roman government had to do that. Peter was sleeping. Somehow he believed that Christ's word was going to continue true, and he knew he was going to get out. And when he came to himself, he gives God the glory. Just two things in application here at the end. We all face great opportunities divinely masked as impossible situations. Great opportunities that are hidden behind this thing that seems impossible at the time. We've seen wonderful, wonderful things happen at the camp. An impossible situation that God has graciously brought turnaround, and we've been able to give him the glory for what he's done. And many of you folks have been directly involved with that in a number of different ways. Oftentimes what seems like an impossibility is simply the beginning of a great movement of God. I don't know what happened as a result of this whole thing, but the church continues to grow. And then finally, if there is a solution to an impossible situation, it requires divine intervention. So we ask, more importantly, then what did you learn from your CEU of prayer? But more importantly, how will that impact your prayer life? How will a lesson from our first century believers who are just like us impact our prayer life today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the word of God, for the men and women who have led the way in the church age. And we're faithful to you in our wonderful, wonderful examples, both good and bad, of our Christian walk and how we should live. I just pray that Wheelersburg Baptist Church will not be guilty of living in a prayer rut, but yes, we'll continue to pray daily and have that as our normal part of our conscious existence, but also that we would pray with urgency about different things that we believe you'd want us to do and things that you would want to happen. And that we'll do it with faith, believing that it'll happen. We're so sorry we doubt so easily, but we thank you for your the blood of Christ that forgives our sin and cleanses us from that. And I pray if there's anyone here today that just doesn't know Christ as Savior, today would be the day they come to Christ. Pray because of him. Amen. It's 400.